present, that it's in this place. Can we be more specific about that? The Holy Spirit is not simply in a place. The Holy Spirit is in His people, prompting them. Not prompting the furniture, prompting us. So when we talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit indwells both the believer and the believers that make up the body of Christ to move us not only individually, but collectively as a church family. And so it's important that we understand that and therefore understand that those spiritual gifts that we have been given are intended to enable us to ministry. That term ministry needs to be defined in the strictest terms. Ministry is about helping and serving someone else other than ourselves. Ministry is about serving and ministering to someone else with no thought of yourself. Meaning you're not seeking to get more recognition. You're not seeking to get more power, more authority. You're simply desiring to meet the needs of those around you. When Christ came to earth, He makes it clear that He came to minister, not to be ministered to. And in fact, I would contend that the standard here with regard to these gifts is that they represent to us what Christ has already lived out before us. The enablements that we're giving in whatever form they take have no greater ambition than to model what Christ has already done. Verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So, the strong deception here that Paul reminds them of, the strong deception and the draw of idolatry. The plain truth is that Paul is reminding them that before Christ or before being saved, every person is a captive of Satan and his own sinful nature. That curse of a sinful nature. And when it says that you are led away, the very words that are being used are the same phrasing that is used with someone who has been arrested or taken into slavery. So it's a reaffirmation of the fact that before Christ has divinely intervened into your life, you are a slave to sin and therefore a slave to Satan. The irony of this is, and it would have been an irony that the Corinthians would have faced, is that they would have been tempted to believe that even as followers of Christ, watching the old life that they once lived, once associated with, the pagan idolatry, which now is the feast, which now is the prostitution houses, which now is the ecstatic, incredible euphoria that was present in some of these ceremonies and rituals that are held in the temples down the street. When they see all that and they hear the critique of those who have no relationship with God through Christ, then there is a temptation to listen very carefully to the world who imagines that their life is a life of freedom and that the Christian's life is one of slavery, one of restrictions rather than release. Instead, Paul says you should know, because what he says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to this dumb idol. So it's not that they're no longer Gentiles. It's that they're believers now. And he's saying you were carried away to these dumb idols in spite of the fact that you were led. So you may have been led into thus idolatry, but you were deceived by it. You were deceived by it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And notice he describes it in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. He would go on to write in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 of himself. He said, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So the description given by Paul in both Ephesians and Titus of the Gentile friends in the community of the Corinthian church was that you need to remember these folks are blind. They think they can see, but they cannot. They are alienated from the life that you know. In other words, don't expect them to approve, admire, or be impressed with your life as a believer. Now, maybe they will have some measure of respect. We see it in the culture today. There are some who at least speak of their admiration of believers. However, the truth of the matter is, if indeed they had no relationship with God, they are blind to truly understand what it's all about. They imagine it may have some moral stance, and they admire that and think they ought to be more of a moral person. But the description that Paul gives us is, and emphatically states, that one who does not know Christ at this point in their life, as you once were, as I once was, are dead and blind and have no ability to take the blinders off. In fact, quite frankly, have no desire to take the blinders off. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, it is Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Meaning that their deeds were evil, their nature was sinful. They're in a cultivated environment of Satan. That is, it is built on the idea of convincing them that they can never have enough, that more is better, that anything less is something that they're being cheated out of which they're already entitled to. Sound familiar? I believe that's very much the thirst of the world today, in a nutshell. This is Satan's kingdom. This is Satan's idea. It is his approach, to convince us with regard to our sinful lives. So part of that unbeliever's bondage is to worship those false gods whom Paul describes in verse 2 as being dumb. Now, when he says that they're dumb, he's not suggesting they lack intelligence. It's important for me to say that because one should never underestimate the power of sin and the power of wickedness and the power of evil and its ingenious approach in compelling and deceiving. Instead, he's saying the idols that you worship in and of themselves are dumb, meaning they do not speak, meaning they have no capacity to transform your life as that of our Heavenly Father. So, if we move on to verse 3, he then gives us this amazing oversimplified test, and if we're not looking very carefully, we miss out on the depth of it. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul begins with the negative side of this examination by saying that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Well, that seems simple enough to me. At first reading of it as a Christian, I'm sitting here thinking, why would I ever want to listen to somebody who openly calls curses Christ? But is that what Paul is talking about? No. The false teacher is not foolish enough to stand up here and tell you that Jesus is a joke. Instead, he seeks to deny and diminish the authority and the sovereignty of Christ by continually eating away, chipping away at the attributes of our Heavenly Father and diminishing Him just a little bit each and every time by, and in turn, elevating Himself to a point where we do not belong with regard to the Son of God. And this is how we do this. We begin to diminish. If we put this in the context of the people of Corinth, already at this time, the Gnostic wave is beginning to gain momentum among the people. The Gnostic wave was to say that spirit is good and flesh is evil. And it was an opportunity for them to undermine the very doctrine of the gospel itself by denying that Christ was both God and man. But assigning this idea that he became one or the other at a particular time when it was necessary at best. What did this do? Well, it took away and destroyed the very accountability that we have as believers in our flesh and trusted in and was more conducive to the mystery religions by allowing ourselves to believe in this mystical union with God that is nothing like what the gospel presents. So this idea of saying Jesus is accursed is not one that one simply stands up and broadly declares, but it is one that presents in the diminishing of Christ. One of the things that we see present with us today that has been a long-standing tradition in this country, if we narrow it down even to our historical period here and the period of this nation, one of the things you will find consistently among false teachers and those who are of of almost the mystic idea that would have bought into the ecstasy-like worship experience, to the euphoria. All those things were what they trafficked in their worship service ideas. And in their authority, they dared to suggest that God had given them extra biblical revelation, meaning that the Word of God is one thing, but God had especially anointed them and set them aside. And there is a pattern with them. And one of the things that you'll find consistent among them is most of them will espouse to the idea that they have had an audience with Jesus, that they have encountered Him in some grand vision, whereby they give descriptions of what He looked like and how He presented Himself. Their means of doing that, by the way, is elevating themselves. And at the same time, it can't be but one way here. If you elevate yourself, you're diminishing Christ. The idea is, it's like a seesaw. We're more used to Christ when we're at the bottom end rather than the one that's sticking up. He should be elevated. We should be diminished. Instead, these men, these false teachers and women, have come forward with this idea of elevating themselves. So the negative test here is not to judge based on experience, but judge based on the content of what's being given. Because the experience is deceiving. Are there signs and wonders from Satan today? Yes. Are there multitudes and crowds following those who are false teachers? Yes. Do not judge them by virtue of the experience. Judge them by virtue of the content. Because if it is not scriptural, it is not spiritual. We must recognize that as believers. So the negative test is far deeper than someone boldly coming forward and saying, you know, they're not going to hang a sign around their neck and say, I'm a false teacher. In fact, just the opposite. Now, the opposite side of that is the positive side, and that too is more challenging than we imagine. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What Paul, of course, is speaking about is a true confession based on a true faith, which, by the way, is a gift of God, not their own cultivation. And as a result, you will find obedience to God's Word as the evidence of that true confession. For after all, Christ reminds us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So is he saying that we'll get to heaven by our works? Absolutely not. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. That goes in just the opposite direction. But what he is telling you is that anyone can say, Lord, Lord, and anyone can make a public confession of Christ. Thus, our only avenue here is to evaluate that person's life, especially one who desires to be a leader and one who espouses to a spiritual gift of teaching, preaching, or otherwise. Then we must examine their lives and see is there evidence of someone who sincerely desires and seeks to follow and obey God's Word. Is that a sure thing? No. You and I cannot look into the heart of any man, woman, and child and judge them lost or saved. In fact, the Scripture warns us not to. So we are left only with this avenue of being able to evaluate the evidence. You say, well, if it's not a sure thing, what am I supposed to do, Pastor? Well, my friend, if you see anything that gives you reason to be concerned, then don't follow them. If you see any reason by virtue of their life and their lack of obedience or their lack of sincerity and commitment to Christ, then one should be concerned and not follow them and not accept them so easily with regard to what they claim to be. So Paul speaks of this idea of being ignorant of these that are trying to convince you of spirituality that are not spiritual at all. However, when we began to speak about these spiritual gifts, verse 4, he says, there are many gifts, numerous gifts, diversities of gifts, but they are all empowered by one Spirit. So, when he uses the word gifts, translated gifts in verse 4, then this comes from the word in the Greek, charisma. Now, many of us recognize that word charisma, as far as the idea of how it describes someone personality-wise. We also know that it's the root word by which we have a term used in religion called charismatic. Charismatic is often used in a negative sense in the church. by some who imagine that to be charismatic also is in tune with the idea that you're not utilizing or you are trying to utilize spiritual gifts that are no longer utilized by virtue of God's Word, God's teaching, and God's will. Now, in this case where he speaks of these gifts, he acknowledges, Paul does, the gifts that have been given, but he would remind you that there may be numerous gifts, but there is only one Spirit to empower them, and that begins with regard to the most important gift that is given to us. In fact, charisma means exactly that, gift of grace or free gift. When we think about the gifts of God into our lives, then we need to recognize the most important ones that certainly do not change. Number one is the gift of salvation. Again, we look at Paul's other writings. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. The Bible says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." You continually see the description of God's gift being a gift of grace, being a gift that brings life, justification, rather than wrath and death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, the classic comparison. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a fascinating comparison, isn't it? In Romans chapter 6, it says the wages of sin. In other words, you have earned the wrath of God. We'd like to believe that there's some measure of innocence in us, but innocence is lost. Long gone. We are sinners, and our only hope is to be saved by grace. And there's not a single individual that can look to God and say, "You didn't give me enough time. Didn't show me enough." The wages of sin is death. But we look to the other end of this verse, and it says, it reminds us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you notice the distinguishing nature of this? You may have earned the wrath of God, but you cannot earn the grace of God. It comes as a gift. A gift that is given to you. Quite frankly, that is imposed upon you. To understand that, then we expand here a little bit more in regard to these blessings. So the blessing of God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And that indeed is a blessing. For Paul to appreciate the blessing of God and the calling that's placed on his life, we need only remind ourselves of what he was before God got a hold of him on the Damascus Road. He imagined himself to be a warrior for the sake of God. He believed himself to be an enforcer for the church of God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what a fascinating word to use with regard to salvation. Irrevocable. Meaning that it is not a gift that can be returned. It is not a gift that can be exchanged. It is not one that is up for negotiation or for bartering. One cannot come when God comes to you and say to God, "Listen, God, I'm seriously considering making a commitment to you. Could you show me a little bit more?" That's not how this works. God comes to us in our mind and our heart, and He snatches us by the collar. He shows us in emphatic terms our sinfulness. He points us to the only hope that we have that is in Him. It is absolutely inconceivable to go in any other direction. God won't let you go in any other direction. The gift that He's given is irrevocable. We joked this morning, one of the greatest activities of the first week of January, if not the last week of December? It's everybody taking their gifts back to exchange them. Everybody's keeping the gift receipt because it doesn't fit, or they need something else, want something else. That is not salvation. The gift that is spoken of here is done a disservice if we even begin to imagine in our humanity that it's even remotely like this. You do not make a choice to receive God's gift. God imposes this gift. And we are all thankful for it. For in hindsight, we look back and recognize what a sinful wretch we were and what God has brought. This is the reason why Paul goes back and says that Christ has come to save sinners. And what did he conclude? Of which I am chief. So the gift that comes is irrevocable from the very beginning of the foundation of salvation. And all other references say the same. So spiritual gifts are supernaturally given by the Spirit to whom? To believers in Jesus Christ. It is not as if there haven't been those who have tried to buy it, tried to purchase it, tried to barter for it. But it is not for sale. It is not for negotiation. It is given by God's Spirit, given to believers. Though the gifts may be in many varieties, we can see very clearly in Scripture that we can at least identify a couple of different manifestations of these gifts. One is certainly a speaking gift. The other is a serving gift. And everything that we have in us is some combination of the two. When we look at such passages as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter writes here, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever and amen." So when Peter writes these words, he reminds us with regard to the idea of speaking and serving and ministering, that all these are given by God, and that one, if one speaks, one must speak according and referencing to what? The oracles of God, the truth of God, the Word of God. So that means if you and I have a gift, a spiritual gift of speaking as a believer, that which we speak on behalf of God should be representing God's Word. Under the authority of God's Word, we ought to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." If I get up here and I espouse my opinions on whatever things are going on, if I espouse my convictions with regard to how we are to conduct our Christian lives, these things may have some value in a casual conversation, but as I stand before you here tonight, they have no business here. If I'm to stand before you, I'm to stand before you on the basis and the authority of the Word of God. So therefore, I'm to teach you. I should be teaching you and preaching and proclaiming God's Word to you according to His Word, in consistency, in obedience to His Word. Otherwise, it's of no use. In fact, it is a hindrance. He said there may be numerous ministries to utilize with these gifts. He says, but it is the same Lord that is sovereign and in command of how they are to be used. We might have the same basic gift, but God in His sovereignty is the key to how it is expressed and how it is used. After all, not every man of God, used of God, is going to command multitudes in a worship service or is going to address them. Not every man of God is intended to be in a crusade somewhere. Not everyone who's been given the gift of teaching is utilized to carry the authority of God's Word to multitudes. It may be simply to children. It may be simply to youth or seniors, wherever you find yourself serving what God has equipped you to do. Because one needs to ask themselves with regard to their spiritual gift, are you more concerned with being successful or being submissive? God's Word calls for submission, not success. Are you more concerned about being noticed or being praised or being faithful and obedient? See, these come the answers that are incredibly answered in the actions and the behavior that we commit ourselves to. So there is a need to be reminded that wherever you find yourself, at whatever point in your life, in the use of your spiritual gifts, that one needs to simply make certain that you're desiring and making every effort to be submissive to God's Word, God's authority, and therefore God's Spirit. One needs to make an important commitment that you're more interested in being faithful and obedient than to being recognized and praised. Now, those are difficult things for us. I will tell you very honestly from my own heart, as a young minister, having been called in the ministry at such a time when my maturity was still lacking as a human being, that greatly tempted to be jealous or to be envy, have envy toward others in ministry as to what was going on with them versus what I perceived was going on with me. Were they more successful than I was? Well, from the world standpoint, yes. But today I would look back and recognize I was asking the wrong question. Were they being submissive? Was I? Was I more interested in being faithful to God and obedient to God, or was I more interested in being recognized and praised as they were? That's a hard lesson to learn. Years and years and years ago, I was working with a younger man who thought that God had called him into the ministry. I have no idea where that young man is today. He's several years older. I hope several years more mature in his faith and his work with Christ, because he had dreams of grandeur that he had confused with ministry. He had visions. He literally told me of a dream, imagining himself to be on some great stage somewhere, showcasing his talents, and he dared to suggest that it was in the name of God. He should have said it was in the name of himself, because I'm guessing he was hoping his name might be on the marquee, not God's. He was an incredibly deceived and disillusioned young man, and sadly enough, I can't help but feel that he really wasn't called to the ministry at all. And I hope and pray that God showed him where his gifts were and how they were to be utilized, for he did have talents. And by the way, while we're on that subject, when we talk about spiritual gifts, and we'll not get into the list tonight, of course, God hopefully will give us the time to do that next week. So if we do that, we must recognize something. There is a grave difference between talents and spiritual gifts. Talents and abilities are not spiritual gifts. It is incredible to see someone who has the talent to sit down and play an instrument, but they would have that talent whether they were saved or lost. Because the truth of the matter is, I can go home tonight, I can get on YouTube, and I can find some talented heathens out there to listen to. I don't mean that personal, it's just they're lost. Every indication would say it, and if you ask them, I think they would tell you. But they are incredibly talented and have an incredible ability. But it's not a spiritual gift, because a spiritual gift is given to a believer, not to an unbeliever. And it's given to a specified purpose. I believe Paul's making that clear, and you and I should remember that always in our life, because we imagine something that often this plays part into some of the mistakes that we make, even in evangelism, is that there are some people who look at some celebrity, some talented individual and say, ah, what they could be for God. What can you be for God? I don't have any talent, but you have spiritual gifts. Those are given to you by God, just as surely as salvation is. Are you utilizing them? Are you interested in submission? Why do you keep hoping that God drafts another member of to the team that you think may bring something? Instead, examine yourself as to what you're bringing. Talents, abilities are not spiritual gifts and should not be confused as such. Spiritual gifts are not for self-edification. They are for self-service. When we look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, this is the definitive verse and statement of Christ when he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That same charge has been made toward us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, one verse prior to what we read previously. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. And notice what he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All right. Here's another news bulletin for you. You don't own the gift. The spiritual gift is imparted to you, and you are to be a steward of it. Just as Paul reminded us in the preaching of God's Word and the ministry that had been imparted to him by the Heavenly Father and His calling, that they were stewards of this precious Word. You are a steward of this precious gift that God has given you. You have it by virtue of His grace. When one has a talent or one has an ability, especially in this nation, we consider ourselves to be owners of it. We consider ourselves to be the one to determine how it is used and how it is profited from, as if we have rights to it. But the Scripture reminds us, when it comes to spiritual gifts, you do not have rights. You have privilege. You have a command. And if you are understanding of both of those, you'll experience joy. as a result of it. Verse 6. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now that word effects comes from a Greek word, energema. And energema literally means what is worked out or what is energized. Now that's not hard to figure out. We see the similarities in the word. So what is energized? So activity may better be translated by using the word effect, or even maybe an operation that God enables and empowers for us to take on and to undertake and utilizing these spiritual gifts. So the simple truth is the one who provides the spiritual gift is the one who also provides the energy and the power, and also the one who provides the faith. Apostle Paul, chapter 12, verse 3 of the book of Romans. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I was listening to someone, and I have to admit, I don't remember the minister who said it, but it was certainly profound. When we talk about our lives as believers, when one says that it implies by virtue of speaking to the fact of what they have done, then we know that's wrong because they have no capacity, strength to do except that God enables them and empowers them to do it. Well, we also make the same mistake when we say, I did nothing, God did everything. Because as I recall, we've read a couple of scriptures here tonight that actually speak to the fact that you are to do the will of God. So the balance is that I understand that God has commanded me and compelled me to live according to His Word, and I am humbled and humiliated to be reminded that it's only by the grace of God that I even know to live according to His Word, and it's by virtue of the gift of God's grace and His spiritual gifts that I have the energy and I'm empowered to carry out His Word. Doesn't mean I don't want to. Doesn't mean that I don't make the effort to do it. But I recognize the very breath I breathe is a gift of God. Therefore, I cannot take any bragging rights with regard to what I'm doing because I'm more concerned with being submissive than successful. I'm being more concerned about being faithful and obedient than I am whether I'm being noticed or praised. The natural man, as a result of this, compared to the spiritual man that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, is the one who is more concerned with uniformity than he is unity. This becomes the plague of the church, when we are more desirous about being uniform than unified. What is the difference? Well, the Corinthians were plagued by the temptation to simply copy what is being done in the world and put Christ's name on it. They were seeking the same euphoria, the same ecstasy that could be found in the pagan temples down the street, but they wanted to do it in the name of God. In other words, they're trying to tempt the people in the street, come on into this church because we can make it just as fun, just as an experience as you're finding down at the temple down the street, and we've got the one true and living God. There is nothing worse than people who proclaim to be God's people and God's men saying, you don't have to go to the dance studio down the street. We can make one here and call it a worship service. Now, I use the word dance studio as an example, not as a condemning statement. Anything we do like this becomes a trap for us. I noted two examples this morning, if we're going to utilize names, because I believe both these organizations were at least honest enough to know that this was a failing idea, even though they were guilty of perpetuating it. I remember very clearly in years past when Rick Warren, a Saddleback church out in California, became to be a household name in the church business, if you will. And he wrote this book entitled A Purpose-Driven Life. And once that thing hit, everything went crazy. And the next thing you know is that Saddleback, out of the goodness of their hearts, formed this great publishing organization where they could send out all these materials with regard to what it means to be a purpose-driven church. And churches were snatching it up like candy. Why? Because they believed that somewhere out in California was the Mecca of all Baptist churches that we all needed to pattern ourselves after, because they could do no wrong. And so there became this association with it. Everybody had one on their shelf. I never bought one. Somebody decided I needed one and gave it to me. And so when all this happened, even Warren himself said, in effect, in interviews, what a grave mistake it was for churches to believe that they could simply set up shop somewhere else and make it look just like Saddleback. Even they knew it was wrong, but we'll still sell you the book. Something similar happened in Illinois. It was under the leadership of a man by the name of Bill Hybels. The church was Willow Creek. Willow Creek became an incredible sensation. And what it did was, is instead of having one or maybe two large churches to house people, they began to set up satellites all over town. And they began to set them up in very similar fashion, and they determined them to be seeker-sensitive services of seeker-sensitive churches. And so they began to develop some of the methodologies that we still have with us today. Everything from secular music at the beginning of the worship service to get you in the mood, to eliminating the traditional look of a platform and a pulpit. God forbid we have that. Instead, we are to move around the stage with stage lighting. We don't keep the lights on. We make it look like a theater. So you don't need to read your Bible. You just listen to me read it. Trust me in that. These are the things they did, and they were a raging success such that they, too, began a publishing organization, and they began to put out materials, and churches began to register and sign up for an organization and made their own association of churches. But the funny thing happened. A funny thing happened many years into the organization that even among their own staff, someone wrote a critical review that they found out that they were so consumed with what they were terming as evangelism and the sharing of the gospel that nobody was teaching and discipling the believers that had claimed to be confessing Christ. No one was talking to them about their spiritual gifts, of course. And as a result, the people who are genuine believers became convicted that they weren't being grown in the Word whatsoever, and they began to leave and seek out other churches. And enough of them left that even they recognized that something was amiss. What happened? What happened was, is that there was a greater temptation for uniformity than unity, because unity would be wrapped up in the Word of God itself. Uniformity becomes wrapped up in the experience that we all want to replicate and imitate, because we presume and assume that by virtue of its result, by virtue of the fact that it works, then it must be right. Because somebody's doing it in the name of God, and people are responding. The Corinthians, like every person in every church, let's be honest, let's be incredibly forthcoming. Do I desire as a pastor, as much as I love seeing you here tonight, do I not have a desire to see more of you here? And I'd like them to be just like you. A little uniformity joke, sorry. But would I love to see more people? Absolutely. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Absolutely. What are you willing to do to make that happen? What are you willing to do to make that happen? I know pastors who will ride a motorcycle into this room if they'll get more people here to see it. I know evangelists who will dress up like a clown who offer to make you a balloon animal if you'll just confess Christ. You understand the problem? I sure hope you do. If you don't, then I have utterly failed you as a pastor. The Corinthians desired, no doubt, that they wanted people to see their church as one that is prominent, that is an important place in the community, as all churches would. But the temptation here is to pervert that which God has given you, to misunderstand completely what a spiritual gift is. It is not what's going on down the street in that pagan temple. It is something far more important. It is not given to make you nor this church more prominent. It is intended to conform you more so to Christ and to minister to others who are in Christ and help them minister better as well. We must remember the source and the purpose of these gifts that we're about to try to understand in a better way. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Exercising our gifts, ministering to others also is a help for others to better use their own gifts. This is what it means to subject ourselves one to another. We are reminded of that as we look to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 again. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. To what end? For the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is not my intent to throw other people somehow under the bus, but to examine the problem here. I'm not suggesting that people haven't been saved through the years who have passed through the walls of a purpose-driven church or the walls of a Willow Creek church. God can use amazing things when He's bringing somebody to salvation, both the good and the bad. But that doesn't take away for a moment the accountability of those who claim themselves to be believers, to be followers of Christ. It doesn't take a minute away from the accountability of the men of God who account themselves as spiritual leaders in the church. One must understand the meaning and the purpose of what God has given us and what the end result is intended to be. And when that happens, I believe that there is a blessing that happens when church genuinely seek to minister in the gifts that God has given them for His purpose and for His glory. When that happens, we are blessed. Now, what does that mean when we're blessed? Well, sometimes, obviously, we have to tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you're blessed because you got a check in the mail mysteriously. It doesn't mean that you're blessed when all of a sudden you get this great report from the doctor when you were scared it was going to be something else. Being blessed doesn't mean that the walls are going to have to be knocked out because we don't have room for any more people to be here, even though that would be nice to see. I wouldn't mind getting a check in the mail either. But if I judge God's blessing upon that, then what have I done? I've not elevated God. I've certainly not been submissive to God to recognize that He knows what I need and He knows what's best for me. Instead, I've suggested to God what's best for me. Now, I've rivaled my opinion with His. I'd like to get a good report from the doctor when in time of need as well and would want to give thanks to God. But what if that's not God's will for my life, nor the God's will for my family? Maybe it's His intent that they go on without me, that this is the time for me to leave and for them to stay. Pastor, how dare you say that? I know. That's tough stuff, but it happens every day. It happens in the lives of believers and their families every day. We need not think it's a mistake. We must recognize it's the sovereign will of God. To know that He gave us these gifts and He gave us them to us to be stewards, not to be owners. He gave us life eternal. But the manifestation of that life in this fleshly body, for the length of time that it exists, is up to Him, not up to us. When Paul said bodily exercise profiteth little, he didn't mean it was a bad idea to be in good shape physically. He's saying you can be an iron man and God still determines the length of your time here on earth. We're here. We're here because God has placed us here, and the blessings that we enjoy are incredibly enhanced by virtue of our desire and our drive and determination to be submissive to His Word and His authority in our life. And the blessings will come, the witness will come, because the church, the one who recognizes these gifts and ministers to each other, increases the power and the effectiveness of their witness. By the way, when we do this, God's leaders, God's chosen leaders, become apparent. They're exposed. And the church experiences the joy of what God intended. And that is not uniformity, but unity. Joining together in one heart, one mind, one soul, because we are all governed by one Lord, one Spirit. As Paul lays the foundation here, as he expands on this idea of spiritual gifts and their purpose and their priority in our life, how they are to be viewed in perspective of the church. Recognizing, as we will find out, that these gifts that may have been used for a time in Corinth no longer being used now. And why? Reminds us once again that they are not to be owned. We are entrusted to be stewards of them, trusting that God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes away. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?